Are Christians always happy and cheerful? Are we always rollicking with joy? Is the Christian life all sunshine and rainbows? No, definitely not. If you think that, you have not been a Christian very long, or you have not read your Bible. You certainly have not read the Psalms. The reality is Christians can struggle with real emotional lows, with real times of despair. Christians can deal with what has been called melancholy or depression. Indeed, I would guess that every Christian sooner or later goes through a dark night of the soul, which means if you haven't had yours, it's coming. All Christians at some point, or virtually all Christians at some point, it seems to me, must endure times of darkness and discouragement, times of sadness and pain and misery, times of depression and disappointment. This pair of Psalms we're looking at this morning, Psalms 42 and 43, bear this out. They address just these issues and situations and experiences. There was a pastor in London in the 20th century, pastor in London, especially in the second half of the 20th century, who before entering into the ministry, before becoming a pastor, he was actually a medical doctor. And so he was quite versed, quite the expert in diagnosing both problems of body and soul. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones, perhaps the most famous sermon he ever preached, was on Psalm 42. And he eventually turned that into a book entitled Spiritual Depression. He said there is a very real sense in which a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, because we Christians are called to joy. And yet, he said, this is a very common and even it seems inescapable condition in every generation in the church. Most every Christian, again, will sooner or later face times in which he struggles against emotional darkness, times in which his soul seems engulfed by darkness, cut off from the Lord. Spiritual depression may be a nearly universal experience for Christians, he said, but he said we should also seek deliverance from it. We should always be seeking light at the end of the tunnel. I think one of the problems here is that many of us are very unprepared for times of suffering, times of pain and misery, times of disappointment and difficulty. We don't have skill in handling these kinds of situations, or to be more accurate, we don't have skill in handling ourselves in these kinds of situations. I think there's at least a little bit of prosperity gospel in every one of us that makes us think, I should be exempt from that kind of suffering. That can happen to anybody else, but surely it's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to have to go through that. I'm different. Bad things can't be happening to me. I don't deserve this. I don't need it. I don't need to go through this. It's unfair. I think we have a tendency to think that way, but these two Psalms, 42 and 43, break down that way of thinking. Even the godliest Christian can go through a time of spiritual drought. Because we are fallen, every one of us will struggle to keep the right mindset in a hard time. Another great London preacher, this one from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, as to mental maladies, we could say emotional maladies, psychological maladies, anything like that. He said, as to mental maladies, is any man altogether sane? Are we not all at least a little off balance? That's not a millennial college student talking. That is the 19th century prince of preachers, one of my heroes, Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon knew exactly what he was talking about, not just because he knows this is a fallen world and so all of us are not going to be what we should be. He knew what he was talking about because while he was the greatest preacher of his age, he also struggled off and on throughout his ministry with what they called melancholy, with a melancholy disposition. For much of his life, he had these battles with darkness. It's not unusual. Again, I would guess every one of us here has either dealt with some form of melancholy ourselves or we are close to someone else who has. These Psalms show us how the faithful Christian deals with his own bouts of spiritual depression. These psalms give us the skills and resources we need to address these situations, to deal with these situations when they come. Is it possible to be sad and godly at the same time? Is it possible to be holy and miserable at the same time? To be godly and yet in the midst of great grief at the same time? Is it possible to be hopeless and hopeful at the same time? Joyless and joyful at the same time? Can we praise God even when he seems distant from us? Can we remember him even when it seems he has forgotten us? That's what these psalms are about. The struggle to answer these kinds of questions. It's been said these psalms, these two psalms, 42 and 43, this pair, these are sadly beautiful psalms. And I think that's exactly right. See, again, every one of us will have a time of spiritual depression. That's almost a certainty. It seems inevitable, unavoidable. The question is, what will you do next? When that kind of spiritual drought and dryness hit, when you seem engulfed by the darkness, what will you do next? What will you do with yourself? That's the question. That's the key. And these two psalms point the way. These two psalms form a unit, and that's been understood for a long, long time. Psalm 43 does not have its own title, so it seems the title above Psalm 42 applies to both psalms. And then the psalms also have the same refrain. It shows up there in 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That same refrain, it happens twice in Psalm 42, very similar to what happens at the end of Psalm 43. So these two psalms share a title. They share a common refrain. It seems they belong together. And if the title over Psalm 42 applies to 43 as well, we can say these psalms are maskils. That's what they're called in the Hebrew Bible. That means they are psalms of instruction or enlightenment. And specifically, we can say these psalms then are meant to teach us the skills we need, to instruct us in the skills we need to deal with our own personal times of darkness. We find they are written by the sons of Korah, who are members of the priestly tribe of Levi, who were the temple musicians and choir masters in ancient Israel. So clearly these psalms were meant to be sung. There are three things to consider here. They're right there in your sermon title. Three things we have to consider: the condition of spiritual depression, the causes of spiritual depression, and the cure for spiritual depression. So first, let's look at the condition. Look at how the psalmist describes himself in 42:1. He is a deer, a panting deer, a deer dying of thirst, a deer searching for water and not finding any. The psalmist is enduring a time of spiritual drought. He goes to the stream to drink, and the stream is all dried up. He knows only the living God can quench his thirst, but it seems God has withdrawn from him. It seems God is nowhere to be found. It seems he's been cut off from God. He pours out his soul in verse 4, but his soul remains downcast. This pouring out of his soul matches the pouring out of his tears, the pouring out of tears from his eyes in verse 3. Again, I just mentioned that these two psalms have together this threefold refrain in which the psalmist questions himself. You find this in 42:5 and 11 and in 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? His soul is troubled. His soul is in turmoil. He's gripped by sadness and fear and anxiety. And here he's being honest with himself about his struggle and about his pain. But he's also questioning himself why he can't move past it, why he's stuck in it. The psalmist has another way of describing his condition. It's not just that there is a drought, that he goes looking for water, not finding any, that he's this panting deer. The psalmist has another way of describing his condition. Yes, he has a thirst that can't be quenched. It seems the river of life has dried up. But at the same time, showing how flexible he is with his imagery, he describes himself as a man drowning in God's floodwaters. Look at 42 verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of God's waterfalls. Deep calls to deep. That great deep recalls Genesis 1:2, the deepness, the formlessness, the void that was there, the chaos at the beginning of the creation account in Genesis 1. It recalls Jonah 2, verse 3, where Jonah is cast into the great deep. He's cast into the depths of the sea. That's how he feels. He's drowning in despair, drowning in God's own waters. He goes on, verse 8, he says, all of your breakers and waves have gone over me. It's like that hymn we sometimes sing. It is well with my soul, which includes that line, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Same idea, same visual imagery. The hymn writer there, like the psalmist here, is being pulled under the waves of grief and pain and despair. He's practically drowning in his own sorrows and misery, drowning in his grief. So God is distant from him. God's nowhere to be found. According to all appearances and according to his feelings, God has abandoned him to the darkness and to the waves. The living God seems dead to him. The living God seems far removed from him. According to 43 verse 2, he feels as if God has rejected him, as if God has cast him away. He's lost God's smile, God's favor, the favor of God's countenance. He's lost that sense of God's presence. That's the condition of spiritual depression. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you're there now. Maybe this isn't exactly how you would describe your situation, but you can relate. The riverbed where you used to quench your thirst with God's living water has dried up. It seems instead you're drowning in God's waves. That's the condition. Well, what caused this spiritual depression? You know, in a lot of Psalms, it seems the psalmist's misery is brought on by his own sin. In a lot of Psalms, it seems like the psalmist has brought his own shame and misery upon him by things he's done. There's actually no indication of that here, that this is caused by some particular sin. Instead, we see several other causes at work. And I would not say this is a comprehensive catalog of potential causes of spiritual depression, but if it's not comprehensive, it's still illustrative of the kinds of things that can bring about this spiritual dryness or this spiritual depression in our lives. Look at how he describes the problem. Several different ways here he talks about the cause, what seems to have led him to this. First, it seems he's been cut off from corporate worship and from the covenant community. Remember, this is written by the sons of Korah. These were priests who were especially given over to musical praise at the temple. But he's been cut off from all of that. He's been cut off from corporate worship, cut off from the covenant community. Verse 4, he remembers fondly going with the multitude of Israelites to lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise as they kept the festival together. This seems to be describing the Israelites in their pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem, which would happen three times a year for those great sacramental feasts, those great festivals in the Passover, the Pentecost, and Tabernacles, those three seasons. These were the great festivals when they would gather in Jerusalem for these great feasts and times of worship as a covenant nation, as a covenant community. That's what the psalmist wants. That's what he misses. He's been cut off from all of that. He asks in verse 2, where shall I come before God? He wants to stand before God's presence with the worshiping assembly. In 43:3, his desire is to come to God's holy hill, to his temple mountain. He wants to go to the altar of God in the most holy place so he can rejoice with his harp before the living God. He wants to take up his lyre, his harp, and play his songs of praise before the Lord again. But now he is far from God. He has been cut off from the worshiping community. He's been cut off from God's presence. In fact, he describes his location. He's out by the headwaters of the Jordan River on the north edge of the Promised Land, according to verse 5. He's near Mount Hermon, which is far, far away, about as far away from the temple as you could get in Israel. He's in a place where there is no feasting at God's table, where there is no musical praise full of joy, where the people are not gathering together to celebrate God's goodness and God's gifts. We don't know what led to this situation. Is this the exile? Is this a psalm written from exile after the temple's been destroyed? Is it some other calamity? Is it an illness that keeps him from worship? Whatever the case, he's cut off from God's presence and God's people. He's missing corporate worship with its feasting and its songs of joy and its fellowship. He knows he cannot flourish without meeting with God and the saints. And sometimes, maybe not always, but sometimes it's as simple as that. Spiritual depression can be brought on by missing church, missing worship, missing Christian community. But there's another cause here, a different aspect to his circumstances that he brings out here. It is especially the fact that he has enemies who are taunting him and mocking him. These opponents say in 42:3, "Where is your God?" In 43:9 and 10, we see these enemies oppressing him and taunting him, again saying, "Where is your God? You cry out to this God, he doesn't deliver you." This psalmist has enemies who are attacking him. In chapter 43, verse 1, he asks God to defend him, to defend his cause, to vindicate him against ungodly people. He wants God to act and speak on his behalf. The ungodly, it seems here, are in control. They have the upper hand. The wicked are in power. They're full of deceit and injustice, and he's on the receiving end of their wickedness. They're persecuting the psalmist. So difficult circumstances can contribute to spiritual depression, just as missing gathered worship can be a cause. So having enemies who taunt you and mock you can be a cause. There's another cause here in chapter 42, Psalm 42, verse 3. He says, "Tears have been my food day and night." He is describing here physical deprivation. He is not eating or sleeping. If tears are his food day and night, that means he's not eating and he's not sleeping. He's not getting any rest day or night, and tears are his only food. These are actually classic signs of clinical depression, loss of appetite, and insomnia. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this, listen to what he says. And remember, before he was a pastor, he was a medical doctor, so he understands these things well. Listen to what he says. He says, "Look again at the picture of this poor man. He looks as if he is carrying the whole universe, as it were, upon his back. He is borne down, sad, troubled, perplexed. Everything seems to be on top of him. It is even affecting his very appetite." We are all familiar with this phenomenon. If you're worried and anxious, you lose your appetite. You do not want food. Indeed, it seems almost repulsive to you. He goes on, he asks, "Does someone hold the view that as long as you are a Christian, it does not matter what the condition of your body is? Does somebody hold that view that so long as you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how you're eating or your sleeping is? Those things don't really matter. They won't affect you." Lloyd-Jones says, "Physical conditions play their part in all of this. You cannot isolate the spiritual from the physical, for we are body, mind, and spirit. The greatest and best Christians, when they are physically weak," I would say physically weak through loss of sleep or loss of food, "the greatest Christians, when they are physically weak, are more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at any other time. And there are great illustrations of this in the scriptures, and frankly, there are also great illustrations of this in church history." Lloyd-Jones goes on, he says, "The physical may be partly responsible for your spiritual condition." He says, the physical may be partly responsible for your spiritual condition. And if you make allowances for that, you will be better able to deal with the spiritual. So the psalmist says, "Tears are my only food day and night. I'm not sleeping, I'm not eating." That's a contributing factor in his spiritual depression. The point is this: we have bodies and souls, and they can be distinguished, but they form an integrated whole, so they always affect one another. You have to learn to look at yourself holistically. The fancy way to put this would be to say that we are psychosomatic creatures. That means we have to pay attention to both the physical and spiritual aspects of who we are. There is a mysterious interface of body and soul in our lives. This is so important because so many people today do not get this. Non-Christians certainly don't get it. Non-Christians have a very real tendency to reduce everything to the physical. This makes sense because most non-Christians, it seems, are materialists of some sort. All we are is material. And so all depression can ever be is a chemical imbalance, because that's all we are, is chemicals. And so then what's the solution? Well, all you can ever do is use medicine and maybe exercise and diet, and that's how you deal with the problem. All you are is matter, and so there are only material ways of dealing with this. It's got to have a material cause. It's got to have a material solution. But there are some Christians, like those Lloyd-Jones talks about, who go to the other extreme. They're spiritualists, and they think the spirit is all that matters. They reduce everything to the spiritual. They are reductionists every bit as much as those non-Christian materialists. And so for them, there can only and ever be a spiritual answer. If you're depressed, the answer is just, well, try harder. You're not trying hard enough. You need to do your spiritual disciplines more. You need more Bible reading and prayer. That should fix it. And how many a Christian has had that kind of thing unhelpfully hung around his neck when he was struggling with some form of spiritual darkness, spiritual melancholy? The biblical fix, the biblical view to this, the biblical way to fix this, to address this, is much more holistic and much more complex. There is virtually always both a physical and a spiritual component. There's virtually always a spiritual and a physical component to everything we do. We are body-spirit creatures, and so we are always both physically and spiritually engaged. And the physical's always influencing the spiritual, and the spiritual can affect the physical as well. It goes both directions. And so Scripture shows us the solution to spiritual depression will almost always involve a wide variety of changes in our lives. May almost always involve changes to our physical routine, things like good eating habits, getting enough sleep, maybe even medicine. In some cases, those can be aspects of it, but there will also be spiritual dimensions to how we deal with this. Things like repenting of sin, restoring broken relationships, singing psalms, praying, and other spiritual activities that can help us fight off this spiritual melancholy, that can help us fight off the spiritual depression. The psalmist certainly helps us see this here. The psalmist helps us see it is hard to do right if you don't eat right or sleep right. You have to take care of yourself if you're going to take care of your responsibilities and take care of other people. I mean, think about this. A really sleepy Christian, a sleep-deprived Christian, is probably going to struggle to love his neighbor, may even struggle to find the energy to love his neighbor. He's probably going to be grumpy, grumpier than he would otherwise be. But at the same time, we need to remind ourselves that healthy eating, healthy sleeping, even finding medication, those things are not going to be enough to propel us into living a faithful Christian life. You've got to also be nourishing your soul with Scripture and song and prayer. You have to attack it from both directions. Lloyd-Jones was a pastor and a medical doctor. You could see this. I think a lot of times people who are dealing with these kinds of issues need to talk to their medical doctor and a pastor to help them deal with both sides of the issue, to attack it from both directions. Sometimes it may be a little bit more physical than it is spiritual. Sometimes maybe it's more heavily weighted in the spiritual direction than the physical. But very often it's going to be both. Very often there are contributing factors on both sides to whatever spiritual depression or spiritual darkness you are dealing with. Let me give you a couple of examples of this from Scripture just to help you to see how deeply integrated body and soul are into one another. There's a story in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah the prophet is so discouraged, he's ready to die. He's dealing with a fit of melancholy, a bout of depression, we might say. He's ready to die. He's just worn out. He's exhausted. And you know what God has him do in 1 Kings 19? God feeds him, and then God has him sleep for a bit. God gives him a meal and a nap, and guess what? Elijah is spiritually rejuvenated through those physical means. He is spiritually energized. He gets his spiritual strength back. Now, there's maybe a little bit more to it. God also speaks truth to him. God nourishes him with the truth. God says, I've got 7,000 out there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one, Elijah. He encourages him with that truth, too. So there are spiritual and physical factors at work in this rejuvenation and Elijah getting his spiritual strength back. But you have there a really good picture of how this is supposed to work. Or let me give you another example. This is not specifically related to depression, but it's just another example that shows how the Bible really does deal with us as holistic creatures, how the material and the spiritual, the physical and spiritual aspects of who we are always integrated into one another. Think about spanking a child, using the rod to discipline a small child. It needs to be done in love, obviously. There are all kinds of ways to abuse that power, certainly the parents can fall into. But done rightly, done in love, I think most parents I've known throughout the years would say it's a very effective way to train your child in obedience. And the book of Proverbs tells us that. Proverbs 22 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him." So he's got folly in his heart. That's a spiritual issue. How are you going to drive that folly out with a physical rod used physically on his backside? The rod presupposes that the child's rear end is in some way connected to his heart. That physical pain can bring about a spiritual result. The physical and the spiritual are interconnected. They interface. That may be mysterious to us. We may not know exactly how that works, but it's there. It's clear. It's clear in who we are. It's clearly reflected in Scripture. And what this means is when you as a Christian face a time of spiritual depression, you've got a really big toolbox to use, a really big toolbox to work with. You've got a number of different tools that you can use to try to address that spiritual depression. Some of those tools are more on the physical side, some more on the spiritual side. Non-Christians don't have those tools. And overly spiritualized Christians, like again, those Lloyd-Jones talks about, they don't have all those tools. But if you understand all this, you've got a really big toolbox to work with in addressing your spiritual depression. So think about what we've seen and how this is already pointing us not just from the causes, but now to various cures that we might use. What are some of the causes of spiritual drought, spiritual melancholy? There can be a liturgical aspect to this because we were made to worship. We were made for community. When we're cut off from those things, bad things happen. So we need corporate worship. We need the communion of the saints to revive us in those times of darkness. A lot of times when you're experiencing spiritual darkness, the last thing you want is to be around other Christians. But this is reminding us, that's what you need, to be led by singing Christians into the presence of God. You need to join with them. That's part of it. There can be a circumstantial aspect. And so there are times where we need deliverance from enemies that oppress us. There can be very real oppressors in your life that you need to be delivered from. And there can be a physical aspect. You need food and sleep. These are not to be underestimated. And depriving yourself of these things can have horrific, not only physical consequences, but spiritual consequences as well, leading you straight into spiritual melancholy. And they can, of course, also be the fruits of this kind of spiritual depression. But this is also another area that you've got to deal with. That's the analysis here. It's a very broad, wide-ranging analysis of spiritual drought, spiritual dryness that the psalmist gives us here. But there is one further cure presented here that I want to focus on, because I think it's the most important one, and it's the one the psalmist spends the most time on. And this is what's really interesting about these psalms, what really makes these psalms stand out. In most of the psalms, who is the psalmist speaking to? Most of the psalms are either prayers of petition or prayers of praise offered to God. In most of the psalms, the psalmist is speaking to God. Now, there are some other psalms where the psalmist is speaking to his fellow worshipers, calling on his fellow worshipers to praise God, to give thanks to God, to do various things. But what's unique about these psalms, here in these psalms, the psalmist is talking to himself. In fact, you see that in the refrain. He is asking his own soul why it is so troubled. He is asking his own soul why it is downcast within him. And then after asking himself that question, he exhorts himself, he commands himself, he says, "Hope in God." When he says there in 42:5, "Hope in God," who is he talking to? He's still talking to himself. He's exhorting himself and commanding himself to put his hope in God. See, all of us have some kind of running, ongoing inner conversation with ourselves. We're constantly talking to ourselves. And you know, quite frankly, a lot of our self-talk is very negative. I know it's this way for many of us because I've talked to some of you about this. Your self-talk is very negative. You have, in a sense, become your own worst enemy, and you're constantly tearing yourself down. making life harder for yourself. We say to ourselves things like, you're not worthy. You've sinned so badly, you can't be a Christian. You're a failure. You're useless. I know some of you talk to yourselves that way. You tear yourselves down with your inner speech, your inner dialogue. We, again, can become our own worst enemy. Sometimes that voice within seems totally uninvited. Sometimes it seems uncontrollable even. But very often we find it talking ourselves down. Sometimes we'll even tell ourselves lies about God. We say to ourselves, God can never love me after what I've done. God has abandoned me. I'm sure God has cast me off. God's not going to take care of me. And we talk to ourselves like that, telling ourselves lies about God. You need to understand, you eventually become the kind of person you tell yourself you are. Your self-talk has that kind of power. Sometimes maybe we're echoing negative voices in our lives outside of our head. People have spoken to us that way and we've internalized it and now we talk to ourselves that way. Other times it's just something we do to ourselves. But if you are tearing yourself down, if you are lying to yourself about God's love, you're going to destroy your faith if it keeps going. Or at least you're going to destroy your assurance of salvation. You're certainly going to steal away any joy or happiness you might have in God and in His truth. When you listen to yourself, all too often the message is not good news. So what do? This psalm shows you what to do. If you are telling lies to yourself, you need to tell yourself to shut up and listen. And listen to the truth. Or let me put it this way, following the psalmist. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Take charge. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. He asks his soul, why are you downcast within me? And then he exhorts himself. He commands himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He is instructing himself, counseling himself, exhorting himself, commanding himself to hope. Listen to how Lloyd-Jones puts it, because he's the real expert in this. This is so good. I would just tell you this myself, but I'd be guilty of plagiarizing, so I'm just going to give you his words because it's so good. He says, the first thing we have to learn in times of spiritual depression and melancholy, the first thing we have to learn is what the psalmist learned. We must learn to take ourselves in hand. This man was not content to just lie down and commiserate with himself. He does something about it. He takes himself in hand, but he does something which is more important still. That is, he talks to himself. He says, I say we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Remember, this is a maskil. These Psalms are intended to teach wisdom, to instruct us. This is the wisdom they're passing on to us. The essence of wisdom in this matter is this. Have you realized, Lloyd-Jones says, that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. The main art in this matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You have to say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, you can say with this man, I shall yet praise him. This is the skill you have to learn. Don't listen to yourself, talk to yourself. I've actually seen this used in many different ways. I actually came across not too long ago the story of a man who regularly ran double triathlons, like up through his 60s. You know, like where you run a triathlon, I guess in back-to-back days is what that is. And listen to what he says about this. When asked how he did it, this man, Jim Gillis, gave this advice. He said, I have learned to talk to myself instead of listen to myself. He memorized scripture and would recite it to himself when he needed a boost. Gillis continues, if I listen to myself, I hear all the reasons why I should give up. I hear that I'm too tired, too old, too weak to make it. But if I talk to myself, I can give myself the encouragement and words I need to hear to keep on running and finish the race. Now, that's not just true of running a double triathlon so you can finish that race. It's true of your Christian life so you can finish that race, the race that really counts. You have to learn this skill of exhorting yourself, preaching to yourself. You have to learn this skill of speaking truth to yourself, preaching the gospel to yourself, of using God's truth to reason with yourself. Reason with yourself into a better place. So even when you think God has forgotten you, you remember Him. And you remember Him by reminding yourself of His truth. In fact, I think verse 8 really in a way is the key. In Psalm 42. Verse 8 is so crucial. By day, God commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me. This is, again, the psalmist really still talking to himself here. And you see what he's doing in the midst of his sorrow. He is reminding himself. He's continually convincing himself of who God is. He's convincing himself of God's love for him, of God's faithfulness to him. Now, I will tell you this, if you say, okay, so I got to preach to myself, I got to preach the gospel to myself, okay, that's what I need to do. One of the best ways you can make sure that you are able to preach the gospel to yourself is to listen to others preach it to you. You can't do this on your own. Again, you need to listen to others preach the gospel to you. You need to listen to the word like you're doing right now. You need to read and study the word on your own. Stocking your mental library so you have plenty of resources, so you have a lot of truth stored up to speak to yourself when you need it. So it's there when you need it. So you've got truth stockpiled. Kind of like people stockpile ammunition or food supplies when hard times come. You need to be stockpiling scripture and truth in your mind and in your heart so it's there when hard times come. You might wonder, how can we have these two apparently contradictory voices within, a voice that seems to lie to us and tear us down, and then also a voice we can use to build ourselves up in truth? Well, the reality is, I think we have this conflict of voices within, at least a lot of the time, maybe not always, but at least some of the time, I think it's because our hearts are divided. There's a schism within our own souls. And so another key here would be to become more and more single-minded and single-hearted. Remember how James talked about this? When we went through James, we saw this, how he talks about the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. He's got contradictory voices in his head. Learn to be more and more single-minded, which means single-voiced in your own mind. Which voice in your head will do the talking and which will do the listening? That is perhaps the most important question here. Speak truth to yourself and silence the lies you tell yourself. Give your soul a good talking to every now and then when you need it. Take yourself in the hand and command yourself, encourage yourself, exhort yourself, preach to yourself. See, when you are in a time of spiritual drought and dryness, what is the ultimate cure? The ultimate cure is really the gospel. And to drive the gospel home, you've got to preach it to yourself constantly. You've got to be like the psalmist, continually reminding yourself of the blessings that God has promised to you. You got to remember the blessings of public worship. You've got to remember God is your rock. You've got to remember God is a God of covenant love and covenant faithfulness. You've got to remember God is with you even when He feels distant. That Christ is your light even when you seem engulfed by darkness. You got to remember again, as verse 8 says, God is with you day and night. His covenant love is with you by day, and his song is with you by night. You've got to remember, God is going to vindicate you and redeem you and deliver you. You've got to remind yourself again and again to hope in God. We should be continually exhorting ourselves to hope in God, no matter how bad things get. There's going to come a time when you're going to take up your lyre, take up a harp like the sons of Korah, and sing God's praises with joy. That's coming. That's what God has promised. This is how Augustine put it. He said, God is both a fountain and a light. To the thirsty, he is a fountain. To the blind, a light. God is all of these things to you. If you are hungry, he is bread to you. If you are thirsty, he is water to you. If you live in darkness, he is light to you. You've got to remember, whatever you need, God will supply. And that's what the psalmist is discovering here. That's what he's reminding himself of here. The psalmist is discovering that even in a time of spiritual drought, God is still God. Again, I keep coming back to verse 8. It describes God's steadfast love. It uses that word hesed that we've talked about so many times. God's unfailing covenant faithfulness. It talks about God's song. Even the most difficult of days and the darkest of nights, those are the greatest treasures you could ever have. If you trust in God, you have everything you could ever need. All the wisdom, all the resources, all the righteousness, all the strength, it's all there in God, and it's all for you no matter what happens. You have those riches there for you at all times. No matter how impoverished you feel, no matter how weak you feel, you have his riches, you have his strength. I just heard a story this last week, and it was passed along to me, so it's probably second, third, fourth hand now. I guess it's one of those preacher stories, but apparently it's a true story. There was a family living in a small town in Mississippi, and they were dirt poor. And they struggled just to scrape by and to have what they needed for their kids and to put food on the table and pay the bills to keep the lights on. It was tough. They just didn't have a lot. And one day they got a knock on the door, and it was someone from the oil company who asked, "Can we drill on your land?" And so they drilled, and they struck oil, and suddenly this poor family was fabulously rich. But here's the thing. All those years they were just scraping by, all those years they were doing whatever they could to make ends meet, they actually were sitting right on top of incredible wealth. The incredible wealth was there all along. They were sitting right on top of it and did not know it. They had untold riches at their disposal, and they didn't know it. And I think that's what it's like for the spiritually depressed Christian. He's sitting on top of incredible wealth. He's sitting on top of an oil well or a gold mine. He's got all this wealth, fabulous riches and treasures there at his disposal. He just doesn't know what he has. He just doesn't know what he has. And you find that when you come out of your spiritual drought, that you know what? You find, I really had all those riches in Christ. I had everything I needed in Christ all along the way. How many Christians, spiritually speaking, just scrape by, struggling to make ends meet, not realizing the treasures that are already theirs? Why live like a spiritual pauper when you're a millionaire? Spiritually speaking. Or here's another way to think about it, another borrowed illustration. You know, imagine you're a multi-billionaire, trillionaire. You know, you got as much money as you can imagine. And of course, all your money, as is the case with those who are fabulously wealthy, is locked up in vaults and Swiss bank accounts and so forth. You know, my guess is most billionaires don't carry a lot of cash with them. But let's just, you know, let's say you got a little bit in your pocket that you carry with you. Most of your money's locked away. You got a few spare dollars in your pocket to carry around with you. And suppose a pickpocket steals your wallet and you had $20 in it. And that hurts you. It hurts you to lose that $20. But you know, obviously, the pickpocket can't steal your real wealth. He can't touch your real wealth. Spiritual depression is like that thief. It cannot take your real treasure. It might take your 20 bucks for a day, but it cannot take away the billions and trillions worth in treasure you have locked away, stored away, hidden away, out of his reach. See, the pickpocket can take what's in your pocket, but he can't take what's in your bank account. He can steal your pocket change, but not your real riches. That's how you've got to see spiritual depression. It can't take away from you what really matters most. And one last thought here. When you pray these psalms, when you pray Psalm 42, Psalm 43, when you pray these psalms, and you pray them identifying with them, you're praying them out of a real sense of brokenness and pain. Do you know who is praying them with you? Jesus. Jesus is praying them with you. Really, ultimately, these are the prayers of Jesus. In John chapter 12, we read it this morning, just before he goes to the cross, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." He looks within his own soul and he sees that same turmoil in his soul that the psalmist experienced. In Gethsemane, a bit later in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful. My soul is very downcast, even to the point of death." Jesus knows the depths of pain that come with spiritual depression and spiritual drought. He echoes these psalms in his own language before he goes to the cross. He knows your pain. He feels your pain. In fact, your pain is almost nothing compared to what he suffered. What you endure is minuscule compared to the magnitude of what he endured when he went to the cross on our behalf. So when you have your dark night of the soul, when you have your dark night of the soul, you need to know he is there with you to share in your sorrows. And he is there to lift you out of them so you can, again, take up your harp, take up your lyre, and sing God's praises with joy with his people, knowing he is your rock and your salvation. Jesus has been there. He has traveled that road for you. He's been down that path of suffering and darkness. Jesus has experienced the drowning waters and the dry riverbed. He's experienced all those things. So now when we endure those things, we can know he's with us in the midst of them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.